And to the angel of the church by Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you have tolerated that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. And when earthen pots are broken to pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Thank you, Therese. Welcome to the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. This is going to be an opportunity for us to think about culture and how culture influences who we are and what's going on. You know, how many like to watch old black and white movies from the 40s and the 50s and TV shows? Yeah, aren't they great? They're wholesome. The streets are clean. The picket fences are freshly painted white. The husband wears a shirt and tie. The wife is at home cooking in her high heels, of course. The children are respectful. There's no talk of pornography or abortion or anything like that. Churches are full. People are decent and wholesome in the 1950s. At least that's what it seems. So let me ask you this. Which is preferable, a cultural kind of semi-Christianity like in the 1950s where there isn't an oppression of Christian virtues, but there's an uplifting of Christian virtues in the culture, or an anti-Christian culture that we've had since maybe the late 60s, mid to late 60s? So which is more preferable? I'm going to just ask for a show of hands. Just pick one. How many would say, I'd kind of go with a cultural Christianity? I'd like that. I think that makes more sense. Okay, a few. How many on the other side? Okay, thank you. How many non-voters? Never mind. Yeah, most people would say, bring it on. Bring on the reality of the enemy. Because I'd rather deal with the reality of the enemy than allow somebody to think that they are good to go, and they're really not. And so if you would ask which would Satan prefer, Satan might actually prefer the first one. I don't know. I haven't asked, but it's possible. So, and yet there is, today, there's not only a lessening of Christian sort of cultural virtues, but there's an antagonism. And we see that antagonism. I'm going to talk about a couple of other countries first, and then we'll come back to the U.S. But in particular, in Canada, how many, who would know or be able to talk about some ways that Christianity is, there's hostility to Christianity in Canada? Yeah, please.
In schools themselves, if they don't use the pronouns, they get fired, they get in trouble, they get jailed.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, good. Anybody else? Yeah,
when
yeah, Jane.
The word, certain parts, hate speech.
Hate speech, okay. And Jane?
The assisted suicide, the medical aid in dying.
Excellent, okay. And there are more. I just wanted to grab a few, and I thank you for it. What about the UK? Any thoughts on that? Yes, please. Okay. Sharing at work. Fired. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Yes. Jen. Yeah. Actually, that's exactly right. In fact, there was a couple of those. One was a man who was praying outside of an abortion clinic. And what happened was he was silently standing in front of the abortion clinic with his head bowed. And he was arrested because by standing, first they came up to him and said, "What are you praying about?" It's like, well, it really isn't, do I have to, you know, that's me and God can, no, okay. So there was some discussion about that, but what they arrested him, they said, by standing there with his hands behind his back and his head bowed, obviously in a posture of prayer, he was expressing disapproval of the abortion clinic. And therefore, that's a hate crime, okay?
Even when he explained that he had helped pay for an abortion earlier in his life, he had gotten pregnant, and that he was there really repenting of that.
Wow.
And he explained that, and it's like, oh, no, we don't buy that.
Yeah. It's amazing. What about Australia? Anybody familiar with anything in Australia? There's been some legislation in Australia, very similar. And they actually treat it as a thought crime in Australia. So it's not just enough. Kind of like the person praying outside the abortion clinic. It's not only what you say, but what you would think about and any disapproval. For example, in Australia, a number of the provinces or states allow sex to be freely chosen and changed at will, or gender or sex, whatever you want to say. And if you express any kind of disapproval of that, then you're running up against the law. These are all kind of sort of formalized, legalized. The one in Canada that gets under my skin a little bit is Trinity Western Law School in Vancouver. The law students had to sign a community covenant that said that they would not dishonor the gift of sex, that by they would adhere to sex between a married man and woman only. And because of the fact they had to sign that, the law school was disaccredited. So that meant if you went there, you couldn't get licensed as an attorney because it didn't count. Your law school didn't count. And that's the case today. That law school is basically out of business because of that. In addition to the legal or direct ways that Christian beliefs are discriminated against, what are some of the more subtle ways? Any thoughts on that? So there's a book that came out 2005. This is a long time ago, and it's called "The Criminalization of Christianity." And this was years ago, almost 20 years ago. Believers in Philadelphia faced felony charges in jail time for quoting the Bible in public. Two Christians, one of them heavily pregnant, were ordered off a bus and had to walk home in the rain because the driver said their private discussion of their faith might offend other passengers on the bus. a student in Nebraska was prohibited. Nebraska, we think of as not necessarily a, you know, a blue state like California, was prohibited from reading his Bible silently during free time. A group called Americans United for Separation of Church and State have been sending people to churches to monitor sermons to see if they're violating the so-called church and state separation. I could go one more. In California, the town spent $500,000 of public money to construct a statue to an Aztec god. So they spent $500,000 on this. Oh, but they also closed down a nativity scene. So I just want to kind of highlight some of these because the culture certainly is not only post-Christian, but moving more and more in the direction of anti-Christian. Whatever you think about the recent election or anything else, there is a cultural move in that direction. And it affects everything. For example, if you are a member of a union, and being a member of a union can make a real difference. It can make a difference financially in your life and just a sense of security and all of that. So it makes a difference. But what are your options if your dues are being used to support abortion rights, open borders, or DEI, assuming that you don't find that to be a positive thing? What are your options? Your dues are being paid. What do you do? Kind of nothing, Dennis. Yeah, I mean, you can quit, I guess, and go find a non-union job. But that's an example of how, and we know this. We know we work for companies that support some of these things we would disagree with. We know we buy products and services that are provided by companies that support. The cultural movement is all around us. And that's kind of relevant to what we're going to talk about with the churches today when we talk about Thyatira and Sardis. So we're going to look at, I'm going to take just a couple minutes because not everybody is here every week, but it's worth reminding ourselves what's the context of the seven churches. So we'll take just 2 minutes for that. And then we'll talk about Thyatira, which is kind of a blue-collar city, if you want to call it that, and the experience of Christians in Thyatira. And then we'll talk about Sardis and the message to the church in Sardis. And that'll get us where we want to go to get today. Just as a real quick reminder, the context that we're in, we're moving past the point where Christianity is seen as a variation of Judaism. And so instead of being what in the Romans called a religio licitae, they were a religio illicitae. In other words, an illegal religion. Christianity became an illegal religion around this time. And at that point, the full force, if you will, of the enemy could be seen coming at the church. The protection they had from the Romans, at least, by being thought of as a Jewish sect, was no longer there. And so we've been talking about the church in Babylon, in other words, in the Roman culture and in the Roman Empire, and we're talking about Babylon in the church, the extent to which the seven-headed, ten-crowned dragon is attacking the church and trying to get the church to let go of its followership of Jesus. But we have the faithful witness, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are called upon to be faithful witnesses, dissidents in the sense that we're just not buying what is being sold in the culture. All right. Now, one last thing I'm going to just kind of as almost a preliminary to our first church, Thyatira. In Acts 20:27, Paul said that he did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And so the question is, what are some ways that a church can shrink from declaring the whole? What are some markers, Fred?
Well, when I was in Nevada, I never heard a single sermon in the 5 years I was against prostitution or against gambling.
Okay.
You know, it's just part of the culture.
You know, my father and mother wintered in Vegas for a number of years before my father passed away. And I would go out and visit them and would go to church with them. And when the collection plate came by, you look down, you see, you know, dollar bills and quarters and casino chips. And so the church, every Monday, the church had a person that would go around and cash in casino chips at different casinos around town. So what are some other ways in which a church shrinks away from the whole truth? Yes, the whole counsel of God.
Compromising, you know, various things that people call hate speech.
Okay.
And I think of Galatians 1:10 where Paul says, am I the servant of man or of God? You know, if I'm the servant of man, then I'm not really serving God.
Okay.
Fear of man brings a snare, Robert.
Okay. Good. Yes, Robert?
I think we, as a culture in the United States especially, with our freedom and voting, we think we can outvote God. Mm. We think we can vote to change what God believes and change the Bible to be more accommodating to whatever we want. You know, the 60s culture was, you know, as long as you please yourself, you know, it can be your way. And that's not right.
And what we're talking about is the church. When that creeps into the church, when there's no mention of hell, when there's no mention of sin, you know, and Pastor Bob from time to time makes reference to a specific person, Joel Osteen, and the message that he brings is almost a classic example of not declaring the whole counsel of God. And that's an important thing to keep in mind as we move into Thyatira. It does remind us, 2 Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, kind of what you're talking about, Robert, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And then Paul observed, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So we see this pushback from Paul, pushback against this idea of adopting or assimilating cultural norms as opposed to the whole counsel of God. Well, we've been talking about churches. We've covered three already. We talked about Ephesus, which we kind of likened to New York City, where there was a contentiousness, a harshness, kind of a hard shell harshness, and a need for love. We've talked about Smyrna. Smyrna would be, if we're thinking in today's terms, as Evan was explaining, we could think of Damascus. Or we could think of any number of cities in the closed Muslim world. And the admonition there was to have courage. And then we also talked last week about Pergamum and the willingness there to have doctrinal compromise and the need for there to need to return to proper orthodoxy. Well, today we're going to talk about Thyatira. And Thyatira, what's left of it is basically a kind of like a city block within a town called Akasar. But you can go there and you can go to that one area. It's hard to find parking. I mean, it's really difficult to get to, but it's only a small section of the ancient city. Thyatira was the passage that we're looking at from Thyatira. Message to Thyatira is the longest and most difficult of the seven letters, and it's addressed to the least known, least important, and least remarkable of the cities. Thyatira was kind of looked down on. They had a strong adherence to paganism there. They particularly were fond of the god Tyrimnos, which was a variation of the idea of the sun god Apollo, who was a son of Zeus, so he was considered to be a son of God. And so a lot of the worship that you had of Apollo or Tyrimnos came through the guilds. I referred already to Thyatira as kind of a blue-collar city. It was an engineering city. It was a manufacturing city. A lot of skilled trades were in Thyatira, a thriving manufacturing and commercial center. They had more guilds than any other city. Guilds would be like what we think of as unions today. coppersmiths, dyers, dyeing fabric, leather workers, tanners, wool workers, potters, linen workers, even slave traders. Every trade had a guild. And each guild had to be approved by the Senate. And in order for a person to work in Thyatira, you really had to be part of a guild. If you weren't part of a guild, you were on the outs and you were in trouble as far as financially. It was kind of looked down on, kind of like the Blue Coast lines might look down on flyover country, unless it's election time, and then they pay attention to flyover country. Because I went to law school in Washington, D.C., and have spent some time on the East Coast, very familiar with the arrogance that people have toward flyover country in our country. So Thyatira was considered a city of no first-rate dignity, and that's by Pliny the Elder in one of his books. So it's kind of like Detroit. It's like Detroit versus everybody. People tend to look down on Detroit. But like Detroit, Thyatira was the place where things happen economically and financially. Stuff happens. You know, people actually use their hands and accomplish things in Thyatira. And you've probably heard of a person who is from Thyatira who accomplished a lot. Her name is Lydia. And Lydia is from the city of Thyatira. She was a seller of purple goods, I'll come to that in a minute, who was a worshiper of God. And you can see she traveled from Thyatira up in toward the area of Mesopotamia, area, Thessalonica, and Philippi, where she hosted a church in her home. As a seller of purple linen, that's a big deal. That's a huge deal in those days, because the purple linen was very rare. It was made from a particular type of snail that they would have to leave out in the sun, and then it would sort of turn purple as it dried out.
Snail.
And so it took 250,000 snails to make 1 ounce of purple dye. And so it was so rare that, and so highly thought of, that it was illegal for someone in the Roman Empire to wear anything purple unless they were royalty, unless they were of nobility. And that wasn't just true in the Roman times. It was true as far as Queen Elizabeth I, who barred anybody except her family from wearing royal purple. It was true in Egypt's ruling class, Persia's ruling class, and as I've already said, the Roman Empire. But the Roman Empire, all the way through the so-called Holy Roman Empire, all the way through to the 1500s, it was illegal to wear royal purple unless you were nobility. And so what does that say about Lydia? That says that Lydia had a high-end clientele. And people have observed the idea, well, she had a home and she was selling purple linen. She probably was financially quite well off. And not only that, well, I'll get to it in a minute, but not only that, but she was probably, well, would have had to have been, part of the guild that produced royal purple in Thyatira, but she left. And we'll have to kind of wonder what was going on there, and maybe we'll figure that out like right now. Because the trade guilds were a monopoly, and the guilds had to be approved by the Senate, not only the guild, but which god they were going to worship. Because pagan worship was attributed to the guilds and was very much a part of the guild. If you were a member of a guild, that implied that you worshiped the trade's god. And you were expected to attend the feast in the idol's temple in honor of the god, where there was temple prostitution. Some sources suggested the God of Israel was the guild for some of the trades, but that's just the scholarship for that's fairly weak. But it appears that because Lydia moved to Philippi, it appears that when she became a follower of Christ, she knew she couldn't stick around in Thyatira. And she certainly couldn't keep her trade because she's now worshiping the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. So that's a little bit of background on Lydia from Thyatira. The guilds themselves met frequently. They met for a common meal. The meal was basically a religious ceremony. It was kind of a satanic version of the Lord's table. and it would begin with a libation to the gods, and the meal itself would largely consist of meat offered to idols, and the official position of the church meant that a Christian could not attend such a meal. So you were locked out of the economy if you were a follower of Christ. And that's the backdrop to this message, this complex message to the church in Thyatira. As Therese read for us, they were saluted by the one with eyes of fire and feet of brass. You know, there were brass workers in Thyatira. And they understood brass. They understood burnished, they understood copper, they understood brass, they understood metalworking. And when Jesus is described as the one with brass feet, that shows judgment and it shows superiority even over the economy of Thyatira. They were commended especially for their works. It was mentioned twice. Actually, what happened, if you look at it, Jesus is talking about their love and their service, or their love and their faithfulness, I should say, which we've been kind of talking about. So they were called to repent and hold fast until he comes again. Hold fast, you might remember, was the theme that we had when we went through Hebrews, and that they will be blessed in his kingdom. So the way God chose, the way Jesus is presented to each of these churches connects to the experience of each of those churches. And so it's not just, I think the first time I ever read through the seven churches, it's like, well, that's kind of interesting. They did this, they did this. I had no idea of the depth of connection that the message to that church resonated directly with their own experience. They're commended for their works, for their love, for their endurance, but they're accused of false teaching. We'll get to that. They were admonished to repent, and they were warned to not suffer or permit false teachers from within themselves, and they were promised authority, a promised rulership at the end. So as we look at this, as we look at verse 18, notice that the words of the Son of God, it's the only time the expression Son of God is mentioned in the book of Revelation, but it's mentioned here because Apollo was identified as the Son of God in their pagan religion, just as the emperors were considered Son of God in the imperial cult. And then I already mentioned feet like burnished bronze, which is a description drawn from Daniel 10. And we'll see it again a little later in Revelation as well. The idea of burnished bronze feet is the idea of omnipotence, of power, of really trotting out or stomping out the opposition. A very strong picture of Jesus. And so, interesting, we saw in Ephesus that the church had lost its first love. Here in Thyatira, I know your works, your love and faith. Notice the idea of both love and faith, and service and patient endurance. Service, an expression of love. Patient endurance, an expression of faith. And that your latter works exceed the first. They are actually growing in their love and their faith, as opposed to Ephesus, which was leaving behind its love from its first love. So this resonates very well with what we've been talking about. We're talking about sort of faith and love and the idea of a loving, faithful witness. This is, we can look to Thyatira, we can look to these tradesmen and these followers of Christ in Thyatira and say, there it is, loving, faithful service and witness. That's what we aspire to. But I have this against you, and the idea of practicing sexual immorality and eating food sacrifice. In other words, doing exactly what the guilds require them to do to be a member of the guild. So Jesus says, I have this against you. And to make matters worse, you've got within your midst a woman that I'm going to call her Jezebel. Because she, like Jezebel in the Old Testament, the queen wife of Ahab, like Jezebel, she promoted idolatry and sexual immorality. And that's exactly what was going on. So there was a tolerance. It was like, well, you know, we want to be tolerant of, you know, maybe somebody's not quite got it right. And Jesus just comes. I mean, there's two things in the entire New Testament that Jesus just explodes over. False teachers and And this idea of, well, it's a false teacher, basically, the one thing. False teachers, whether it's the Pharisees or whether it's Jezebel. False teachers, Jesus cannot, he's the Word of God. Right. He cannot tolerate lies and idolatry. So she's referred to and compared to the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And it appears that her pitch was, you know, you're a follower of Christ and you're saved, and if you do something with your body and, you know, in the temple prostitution, or if you eat food sacrificed to idols as part of a communal pagan meal, I mean, it's not real. The idols aren't real. So it's really a nothing. And it turns out it is a something. In fact, Paul says, an idol is nothing at all, but believers need to not undergo the privation that would follow from an unwillingness to go along with it. It's about triple negative there. But in other words, don't go along with the trade guild, because it matters. You are a follower of Christ. You have to be a faithful witness. And so don't go off in that direction. The Jezebel that's described here would say that Christians need not separate themselves from such practices, least of all matters related to business. They need not fear pagan immorality and sacrifice practices, because men and women in whom the Spirit dwells know that the flesh cannot defile the Spirit. Well, that's a pretty nice theology, I suppose, but it denies, it overstates God's grace, and it reminds us very much of what Paul said in Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? By no means. And different translations have different ways of that outburst. So Jesus is saying to the church in Thyatira, you've got this Jezebel, and this Jezebel is acting as a prostitute and promoting sexual immorality, but I will throw her into a great tribulation, and instead of on a bed of sexual immorality, she's going to be on a sick bed, and her children are going to die. Who are her children? Those who follow her. And it's very strong words, not entirely unlike the strong words we find in 1 Kings 20, 21, and 2 Kings 9, in 1 Kings 20, 21, and of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens will take care of it. Those are the strong words we see in the Old Testament, which match up very closely to the strong words that we see in Revelation.
And that prophecy came true.
Oh, it did. Yeah. In fact, I had a picture I flashed up real fast of her being thrown from the citadel, and so that the dogs would eat her flesh. Okay. That'll help your appetite this morning. So, all right. Oh, the other thing is, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Well, doesn't God already know our mind and heart? Why would God have to search our mind and hearts? Any thoughts on that? Doesn't he already know our mind and hearts? Okay, he does, okay? So then why would he search? And the answer to that is very similar to the answer to a lot of questions in the book of Revelation. It's not for his sake. It's for our sake. We recognize that I am a sinner, and like David, we say, search me, O God. In other words, reveal to me, show me my sin. And so there's a process of searching out and identifying and displaying sin. And he says, he who searches the mind and heart, I will give to each of you according to your works. If he searches my heart and I reject what is being shown there, I'm rejecting Christ, I'm rejecting his word, and now I've got some real serious things to be thinking about. In Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Test for who? For me, so I can see what's going on, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. But the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. And we're going to get into the deep things of Satan as we move through the book of Revelation. Oh, it's going to be good stuff. Only hold fast what you have until I come. One of my favorite spirituals, African-American spirituals, is a spiritual called Hold On. Hold on to the gospel plow. And I love these places all through the New Testament where it says, hold fast, hold on. Because the one who conquers and keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority. And who is the one who conquers? Well, Jesus says, I have overcome the world, and for every man who has been born of God overcomes the world. Because why? Because we are on Team Lamb. And who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The first time I read through the seven churches, I had this sort of real angst. It's like, I have to overcome. I got so much to overcome. How am I going to overcome all the things, all the sin, my thoughts, my heart? How am I going to overcome all this? Okay, how about John 5:5? Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I need to focus on Christ instead of on my own sinful belly button. And then he talks about authority. This idea of authority, we're going to see that a little further as we go along. But there is this idea that those who Christ saves and brings into the fold will share an authority. And he will rule over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give them the morning star. Which there's some question about what that is. But it's just, the morning star is referred to later. Well, earlier and later to Jesus. So it's, I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you who I am. And this idea of authority and rulership sitting side alongside our Lord and Savior, our King, ruler and King of Kings, is it actually comes even from the Old Testament. And here's a challenge that I'm going to work on, and I challenge you. The book of Revelation is more or less summarized in the Old Testament in one psalm, Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is like, I don't know, 12 verses. I'm going to try to start working on memorizing that. I'm going to challenge you to do the same thing. Because if you can memorize Psalm 2 and have that be in your heart as we go through the rest of Revelation, it will open it up even more. It will shed even more light on it. But just for today, Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Just like Jesus said to the church at Thyatira. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How can one hear the Spirit if one has a spiritual ear and is alive? So here we go. We've still got time to do Sardis. We talked about Thyatira and moral compromise, and the word orthopraxy just means your life, your behavior, your habits fall in line with your belief in the Word of God. Okay, so let's talk, Sardis will be a little quicker. Let's talk about Sardis. The reason I wanted to talk about the 1950s is and the sort of pristine ideal that we have from the 1950s is because that's what Sardis is all about. So we have the 1950s, and I'll tell you, I was trying to think what city, you know, I kind of like to try to connect some of these churches to a particular city, and it just dawned on me, well, obviously, Salt Lake City, Utah, or the state of Utah. And how does that come? Well, because as many of you know, I actually have a podcast aimed at people coming out of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Transition to Hope. But in the process of all that I've studied about Mormonism and Latter-day Saints and the culture of LDS and all of that, I have come to appreciate that a lot of the things that you might have an impression of a person, if you know a Latter-day Saint, they use the term Latter-day Saint instead of the word Mormon, but you can say Mormon. If you know a Latter-day Saint, you know that they tend to live a very sort of righteous lifestyle. A lifestyle that maps very closely to what we would call Christian virtues. And so this is not Salt Lake City, this is Provo, this is where Brigham Young University is, and that's actually more conservative and more consistent with the LDS culture and morality than even Salt Lake City. And you see it even in the students, the modesty that is shown in the way they dress, the politeness, the language. It's clean, it's pristine, there's modesty, there's good, careful language, they're polite, hardworking, family-oriented, and reflecting Christian values. Now, kind of like the 1950s, though, you look a little bit underneath the covers and you discover some different things. You discover that Utah, in particular, suffers from the highest rates of depression, the highest use of antidepressants in the entire country, a lot of domestic abuse. There was a study of zip codes that are viewing porn, and the Utah zip codes, Salt Lake City in particular, with the highest consumption of porn in the country. Racism, it wasn't until 1978 that African Americans could even, or blacks of any background, could be part of the priesthood, which is your ticket to eventually getting to the higher heavens. And there is a lingering racism. The Justice Department had to deal with a school district in Utah not that long ago where the N-word was thrown around just casually and a lot of abuse toward anyone, a person of color. Fraud, the SEC fraud, in other words, securities fraud at the SEC level, highest in Utah of any state, and fraud connected to multi-level marketing, highest in Salt Lake City of any state, and then suicide. Utah is known as the suicide belt. And so we have sort of a 1950s cleanly, nice, pretty, clean, careful language, dressed carefully, modesty, and all of that. But you look a little bit under the covers and you find a lot of what you found in the 1950s, and I won't even go into that. So that's Sardis. That's the church in Sardis. So Sardis was, at the time, a very wealthy city. It had a large, powerful, wealthy Jewish background. And today, there's nothing left. It's the only of the seven churches, it's the only city that doesn't even have a city nearby. The nearest city is 5 miles away, and it's just a small town. The place has been leveled. And that's not the first time. Actually, Sardis had been attacked a number of times before. In fact, they have an Acropolis, a high citadel, that was defended back in the 600 BCs by a kingdom called Lydia, actually. And Lydia was at war with a general called Croesus. And they just couldn't, the fortress was impenetrable. But then a soldier was kind of watching what was going on as they had surrounded Sardis. A soldier was watching and he noticed that a Lydian soldier, his helmet fell off and a clunk, 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 and it went down to the bottom of the wall there of the citadel. And he saw the soldier, you know, kind of climb down, you know, get his helmet and climb back up. And they said, oh, there was an unguarded pathway into the city. And sure enough, they went up through there and they took over the city. Well, that happened 250 years later. So twice the city was not paying attention, a little too comfortable, a little too laissez, or whatever you want to call it, laissez-faire, thank you. And that's the city of Sardis. And unfortunately, the church had a similar culture. So the message to Sardis, we have saluted by the one who had seven spirits and seven stars. Only a few remained that could be commended, condemned for bad works and appearing to be alive when dead. This appearance, this false appearance of righteousness, call to repent or he will come. You're not paying attention? It's going to be just like that soldier dropping his helmet. Because you're not paying attention and that's going to be your downfall. But the few who would come through, blessed to walk in white and be secure in the book of life. So the key verse is verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. Everybody thinks you're so great, but you're dead. So we have this kind of appearance, and I'm going to move past a couple of those. And that's basically it. And so he ends up saying, yet you have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. In other words, they paid careful attention. If you wear something fresh and new, or maybe white or bright, and you're eating spaghetti, you need to pay attention, and you need to be alert. And if you don't, you're going to soil your garment. So there is this idea of attentiveness. So we have Sardis. I've likened that to of the cities of Salt Lake City. And so that brings us through the Sardis. We have two more churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then we're going to leave Asia Minor and go right straight to heaven in chapter 4. So that's where that's going to go. Any questions, comments on anything we've covered? We're moving kind of fast. I know I'm moving a little bit fast, so please stop me if you have a question or a comment. I don't mean to run over the top of you. But next week we'll finish up chapter 3 when we talk about Philadelphia and Laodicea. But for today, we want to be mindful of two things. We want to be mindful of the Jezebels who would want to come into our life and point us towards sexual immorality and idolatry. And we want to be mindful of our own overconfidence, our own sort of not attending to and paying attention to what's really important and finding out that our garments are soiled. Father God in heaven, we are just so grateful that you would take the time in your word and touch upon these struggles that were part of the struggles of your church back in the day of in the first century in the life of John. Those struggles are with us today, Lord, and we just look at this as a manual for identifying things that we need to attend to and identifying how we need to rely upon you even more than we do. So give us that grace, we ask, even as we go to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.